Father, we thank you that your steadfast love does endure forever, that you in grace set your love upon people, that you've drawn them to your Son, that in Christ you have blessed us with every spiritual blessings. And it is better to trust in you than to take refuge in anything else. We thank you for the many other things that you have blessed us with. You've blessed us with privilege of living in this nation with its freedoms. Despite difficult times, you've enabled us to live in a place of prosperity and plenty. You've given us at least some measure of health that enables us to be here this morning. You've given us the freedoms and privileges of this nation. We thank you for all of those things, but we thank you most supremely for who you are and for your steadfast love, sealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and shed abroad in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we think of where you have placed us and the things that are going on in our life, that we would know what it is to take refuge in you. So be with us in our time together this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer, in our Savior's name, amen. Early in the spring, the president was planning to go to Bogota, Colombia, to attend what is known as the Summit of the Americas, the leading people in each of those countries coming together to talk about common political concerns. And typically, there was a Secret Service advance force that was sent ahead to prepare the way. You remember the story. The news came out. The manager of the hotel in which they were staying complained because of their behavior, because of some gross immorality, because of drunkenness, because of some threatened violence that had taken place. And immediately there was a great uproar about the behavior of Secret Service men representing the country abroad. Press secretary for the president said that indeed President Obama was angry and there were concerns about whether security had been breached in any way. And then he went on to say that was inappropriate behavior, behavior that is not acceptable for people who work for the United States government or who represent the American people abroad. August came the Olympic Games in London. And while athletes were gathering, there was also some other stories that filtered out. One, a medal contender was sent home by her nation as unworthy to represent the nation because on Twitter she had tweeted a racial slur. Or another athlete had done the same thing on his Facebook page. And another athlete had gotten terribly drunk, and all three countries said, no, you cannot wear our country's uniform and behave like that. It was a few weeks after that that Prince Harry made a trip to Las Vegas, third in line for the British throne after Queen Elizabeth were to pass on. And he got photographed in very inappropriate activity in a hotel room, and that photograph quickly hit the internet. And the British papers exploded with unacceptable behavior for two reasons. He's a member of the royal family, and he's a member of the army, and that is conduct unbecoming and unacceptable behavior. It's a theme that we hear over and over and over. It's almost not a week that goes by. As a matter of fact, this week there was news that an American speed skater had confessed that he had tampered with the skates of a competitor. To make it worse, it was a Canadian. Imagine that he would do that to a Canadian. His coach had told him that he needed to tamper with it so he would be able to compete better in the race. This had a couple of years ago, and now that's been announced as the Speed Coding Association is unacceptable behavior. But it's teachers, it's military officers, it's police, it's the CEO of a major company that name you would recognize, or a couple of them, for unacceptable behavior. It's pastors, and pastors often of large churches, of unacceptable behavior. It's almost as close as we can come in a kind of relativistic, morally confused kind of nation to say that was wrong, that was sin. We can't quite say that. It's unacceptable behavior. And the fact is, it applies in any area of life. We have this spread across the board of unacceptable behavior. According to the standards of this profession, of this particular group, of this company, of this organization, of these rules, of this league, that's unacceptable behavior. People are fired for that kind of behavior. And for Christ followers, we recognize there's unacceptable behavior. Things that are out of bounds if we're to name the name of Christ and claim ourselves to be followers of Christ. And yet the Christian life is not fundamentally about avoiding unacceptable behavior. Well, clearly, that needs to be avoided. But the Christian life is about pursuing not just what is acceptable, but what is consistent with who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. It's not just about being acceptable. It is in some way, and here's the Bible word that becomes a challenging word, it is about being worthy. Not that we can ever be worthy. We're saved by grace. It's by what God has done for us, and yet we're called to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called in Ephesians. Or to walk worthy of the God who called us into his own kingdom and glory in 1 Thessalonians 2. Or to walk worthy of the Lord in Colossians 1 and verse 10. This morning, we're going to look at a passage. The central message to those of us who are Christ followers is conduct your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? Now, obviously, we're not talking that I can have worth in some sense, and yet that I'm to live worthy of the gospel. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning and think with the apostle about this call that he gives in just a few words in verse 27 of Philippians 1, but it really is the theme of the entire book. If you're looking for a message he's giving to these Philippians, this is it. Walk worthy of the gospel. And he'll spell out in some ways in the passage before us, but over these next few chapters, what it means to live this kind of life. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way by your opponents. This, not being intimidated, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Apostle Paul loves these Christians in Philippi, and so he spent this first part, these first 25, 26 verses, expressing his affection for them, expressing his thanks to God for them, praying for them, and then he shifted over to talk about his present circumstances. He knew they were concerned about how he was and what was going to happen and how things were going. And so in verses 12 to 26, he talked about, first of all, what his present circumstances were, although he pushes past that to say, hey, this is going for the advance of the gospel. That's what matters. And then he talks about the situation in which he is. From all appearances, it was a win-lose situation. He was going to go on a hearing before Nero, virtually on trial for his life. And he was either going to live or die. And it was by no means clear which it would be. But in the midst of that, he says, you know, my real concern is this is a win-win situation. To die is gain. To live is Christ. To die means going to be with Christ. That's very much better. To live means fruitful labor. And I really think God is going to allow me to live and minister to you again. But now in verse 27, he shifts to them. He It's been about his affairs. Now he wants to talk about their affairs and their concerns. And so he begins with this call in just a few short words, only, or no matter what happens, or whatever else, this is the one thing, this is the main thing. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what I want you to notice here is that Paul is calling us as Christians to live a gospel-shaped life. This is not just a message for them, it's a message for us. The reason we're to live as a gospel-shaped life is that we're a gospel-created people. The word gospel has been central to what he's thought about. It's used four times, and then now in verse 27, it's used twice. Walk worthy of the gospel. Strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. It'll be used three more times in this book. It's used more in Philippians than anything else. The gospel's right at the center of his concern. You notice, just to go back, he talked earlier in the chapter in verse 5 about, I'm thankful to God for your partnership in the gospel. They believed it. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ. And they trusted in that and believed it. That's what had made them Christians. And then they partnered in it as they were concerned that others know and share in it. And then he goes on a little bit later to talk about him being in prison for the defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 8 or verse 7. So he's thinking about, that's what I'm called to defend the gospel, to confirm, to guarantee, to vindicate the gospel. And then a little bit later, he talks in verse 12, I want you to know what's happened to me has happened to advance the gospel. And then later on, he'll say, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Now you walk worthy of the gospel and strive together for the faith of the gospel. So let me just remind you of what you know. The gospel is the good news of what God has done. The word gospel refers to the announcement of something that's happened in history. It's not a good idea. It's not a good concept. It's good news. Something's happened. And the most graphic point in all of history is, even as we have this long-distance walk run through Redlands today, it's a reminder of the marathon. But the marathon came from the good news that the Greeks had beaten the Persians. And Pheidippides ran 26 miles back to Athens to give the good news. We've won! Then he dropped dead. But the point is, God has done something. The gospel is about what God has done. He sent his Son, the promised one, Christ, died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. That's the gospel. It is the good news that God has sent his promised one, the Christ, his own Son, that he died. But the good news is not that he died. The good news is why he died. Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel in five words. Christ died for our sins. As a matter of fact, that's what it means to become a Christian, to just change the pronoun. Christ died for my sins. And to put our faith and trust in him. God has done that when we did not deserve it and could not earn it. I was flipping channels this week and came across one of the times where Arnold Schwarzenegger was being interviewed because of the book that he's just written, in which he talks about his life and talks obviously about his adultery and the way in which he deceived his wife for a long time. Well, I tuned in just after they'd obviously been talking about that, which I was quite glad to miss. And then the interviewer, this is the part I came in, the interviewer said to him, looking at him, and said, Arnold, do you deserve to be forgiven? And Arnold looked back and said, yes, I do. I think everyone deserves a second chance. And I wanted to scream. You cannot deserve to be forgiven. Forgiveness is an act of grace. It's an act of kindness. The very definition of forgiveness is somebody gives you what you do not deserve. Maria doesn't deserve, or he doesn't have a right to expect that she is going to forgive him for that. And as long as he pursues that idea that, I've done a lot of good things, so why not overlook my immorality? We cannot deserve forgiveness from a holy and righteous God. All of the things that we do cannot accumulate enough merit to put God in a position where he has to say, yeah, that was really wrong, but you're a good guy, I forgive you. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the wonder of the gospel is not that we deserve to be forgiven, but we can be forgiven as a gift of God through faith in Christ. And God offers that to all who put their faith and trust in him because Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us. And the more we understand what the gospel is, and the gospel is to now create a new people in Christ. So we're gospel-created people. Then Paul says, in the light of that, in the light of this gospel which you've received, partnered in, and you're committed to, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, if you've got a different translation, the English Standard Version translates this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The New International Version says something like, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Others will say, walk worthy. The King James has, only let your conversation, which it interestingly doesn't mean how you talk. It's an old word that meant only let your manner of life be such and such. Now, the issue here is that there's a rich little Greek word that's almost impossible to bring over into the English language. And it's the word, well, listen to it, you'll hear something in it, politeuomai. You hear the word politics in that, don't you? The idea of the word politeuomai means to live as a citizen. And he uses this word to the Philippians for a very special reason. Philippians were very proud of their citizenship. We've talked before about the fact that they were a unique city with a unique kind of status in that area. They had been established as a colony of Rome. They weren't just a city in Macedonia or in Greece, so that if you were a citizen of Philippi, it had been founded by Augustus, or at least reestablished by Augustus Caesar as an award for his military officers and military soldiers. It was a kind of place where they could settle, and when they settled there and became citizens because they'd served Caesar in his army, they now had all of the rights, privileges, freedoms, and dignities of a Roman citizen. You weren't a Philippian citizen. You were a Roman citizen. And it was an outpost of Rome, a kind of little Rome. When you went into there, you lived by Roman laws. You spoke Latin as a major language. You had Roman rights, Roman privileges, Roman freedom from taxation, Roman. Everything was Roman about the city. So here were Philippians who were enormously proud of their citizenship. And Paul says, well, in chapter 3, verse 20, he'll come back to this idea, and he'll use a closely related word, and he says, your citizenship is in heaven. And he wants them to understand that wonderful as it may be to be a Philippian, a Roman Philippian, they were Christ's people. They were God's people. They were to live not as citizens worthy of Rome, and undoubtedly they learned that you're a Roman soldier. Act like it. Now, they were Christ's citizens. So when he uses this word, only let your citizenship, your manner of life worthy of a citizen, be related to the gospel. He's wanting to remind them that they are people with a double responsibility and a double privilege. They were Philippians. We have that same thing. Citizens of this country, citizens of this nation, we have responsibilities. We're going to think a lot about those responsibilities over the next month. Responsibilities to register, to vote. Responsibilities to vote intelligently. Responsibilities to vote wisely. Responsibilities to vote biblically. All of those things become important parts of what it means to be an American and to live out citizenship in this country at that particular time. But more than that, we're citizens of God's kingdom, God's family, and God's world, and we're to conduct our life as citizens of heaven. And Paul says, the gospel created you. The gospel gives you a new identity now as Christ followers. Let your manner of life as a citizen of God's kingdom be worthy of the gospel. Now, the word worthy is an interesting word. It's a picture word. It's the picture of a balance scale that may have gone out of existence now, almost except in antique kind of places, but we've all seen the scales where you put weights on one side and what goes on the other is to balance that out. That's what it meant to live worthy, that what was on the one side determined what the other was, the idea of correspondence, congruence. Only let your manner of life be congruent with the gospel. Paul says that's how Christians live. When they're putting their life in balance and trying to figure out how it works, what do I measure my life by? Not a set of rules. Not a standard that other people give. Not other people. They may help me model something. No, the question is, what am I going to put in the other side of the scale? The gospel. The Lord. My calling in Christ. And it forces me to ask the question, is that what somebody who's really a Christ follower would do? Is that worthy of the Lord? Does that balance out with who he is and what he calls me to do? It affects every area of my life. Stories told by Arthur Ashe. Some of you will not immediately recognize that name. He was a great American tennis player of another era, but he was also African American in a time when it was very unusual for an African American to reach that level in tennis and to play on that particular level. And he was a remarkable man in many ways. But when he was, he tells the story of when he was playing in Stockholm in 1975. His major career was over. This was a Masters tournament, which is kind of the level for guys who've reached a certain age and they're still wanting to play. And he was playing against Ely Năstase. Now, Ely Năstase was a Romanian. He was a very gifted tennis player, but his nickname was Nasty, because not only because his last name was Năstase, he was nasty. Played that way. And he was intending to psych out Arthur Ashe on this particular match. And he began to abuse him with every kind of racial slur, every kind of invective, every kind of slanderous and it was just coming over the net all the time. When they crossed sides, the chair umpire heard it, the officials were seated where they could hear it, a number of the stands could hear it, but they didn't do anything until finally Arthur Ashe laid down his racket on the court and walked over to the chief umpire and said, I've had enough. I'm not going to go on. And the umpire looked at him and said, if you walk off, you forfeit the match. And Arthur Ashe said, I don't care. I'd rather forfeit my match than my self-respect. I'm afraid of how I will conduct myself if I keep doing this. And actually, he did walk off. The match was forfeited to the other side, but the next day they went back and replayed the video and disqualified Năstase and gave him the match. But the point was this. He knew who he was, and he knew who he didn't want to become. His standard was, that's not worthy. Now, in his case of a professional tennis player, added up, not worthy of the gospel. That's not worthy of the Lord. And I begin to think about the choices I make in an ongoing way. Now, Paul doesn't leave us to guess what he means. He's going to say a lot more, but you'll notice he chooses three things to describe what a worthy walk, a life worthy of the gospel, involves. At least these three things. First of all, it involves standing firm in one spirit. Now, standing firm is a military term. Talk about a soldier, and he's talking to Philippians. Many of them were veterans. They understood all about standing firm, about planting your feet. There's the enemy. They're coming at you. Out of Greece, out of Philippi, the Greek phalanx had come. Famous military formation of Alexander and Father Philip and the troops, where they would link together. Shield in your left hand, sword in your right, shield guarding the person next to you as well as yourself, sword in your right hand here, the shield of the person next to you. So what the phalanx presented was a hedge of shields and spears for the enemy. And you need to stand your ground, because if you went down, then you were going to put all the rest in some kind of danger. Or the Roman legions that had three lines. And the last line was to stand. Whatever happened, stand. And Paul will use that expression. Chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. Stand firm. Be strong. Act like men to Christians. Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Put on the armor, and having done everything, stand. Paul is saying, called as Christ followers to stand. Even in Philippi, where there's opposition and challenges, we'll see in just a moment. Stand firm in one spirit. Now, it may well mean that he means one, the way the English Standard Version has it, in one spirit, small s. That is, stand in one purpose, in one common commitment, united together. But it's maybe even more likely that that s should have a capital. And he's talking about standing in the enablement, empowerment that God the Holy Spirit gives you. But then the next phrase takes us into that other reminder, with one soul, contending together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. Now, he's shifted metaphors. That word contending is a word that comes out of the athletic arena, not so much military now as athletic. As a matter of fact, the word is sun athleo. You can even hear the word athletic in that, can't you? But it's the picture here of a team sport. And united together and harmonious together to strive, to do combat, to agonize together. And Paul says, you need to understand that one of your greatest needs is unity. We'll see this next week. And you need to be a team. Now, I can still look back. And if you played team sports and you've been on teams that are all successful, there are probably teams that you can remember. I mean, I think of a tennis team I was on, and I think of a rugby team I was on. Of all of the teams I was on, we just got it together. I mean, we just did it. And there was something about the dynamism, about the sense of being together and moving together and fighting together and in it together. That's the image he's using here. Why? For the faith of the gospel. The gospel's under attack, and you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Gospel was under attack in Philippi. Gospel is under attack in the world in which we live. As a matter of fact, it has become increasingly evident that we need to contend for the faith of the gospel. The pressure of a secularized version of life and the pressure or the reality of the gospel, if we assume, it will vanish. Paul is saying the gospel is something precious. It needs to be fought for. We're not called to fight against people. We're not called to be contentious. We're called to strive for the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because it is God's truth and it is the only hope of salvation for lost men and women. So we can't be indifferent, can't take it for granted. We're called to be God's people, and walking worthy of the gospel means the gospel is worthy of striving for, contending for, but together, so that we're united around the gospel. So we're to stand firm, we're to strive, contend together, and we're to, and here's the challenging part, we're to suffer willingly. Notice verse 28. It says in verse 28, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter, not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of the destruction, of their destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted, that's a word that means it has been graciously given to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Suffering's not something that we grasp easily. And a European theologian said a number of years ago, when he was asked, what is the greatest failing of the American church, said that they have an inadequate view of suffering. And that's a greater problem today than it was when he said it 50 years ago. Notice what Paul says here. First of all, he says, expect suffering. There are opponents, and they're going to seek to intimidate you. Obviously, there were opponents. You remember Paul, because the gospel had transformed lives, was put into a position where he was in a public riot, a mob riot, and to satisfy the crowd, the justices of the city took him and Silas and had them beaten publicly, even though they were Roman citizens, and then thrown into jail. And he talks about being harshly treated and violently abused in Philippi when he writes the Thessalonians. But those same people were still there, and they were still putting pressure. There are places in the world. Last week, a group of Christians, smaller than this, was sitting worshiping in Nigeria, and a local Muslim hate group, the Boko Haram, threw a grenade in. 23 of them were killed. They will be back together worshiping today, or probably already have. But many of our brothers and sisters in the world live in that kind of context. We don't. But we've got to stop whining, as so many times Christians in the United States do, when there's opposition to the gospel. There always has been, and there always will be. And we need to expect it. And then Paul says, don't just expect it, endure it. Endure it. Don't be intimidated. Don't be frightened. If those Christians meet again, and they've said that they will in Nigeria today, Paul says, that's a sign. That's a sign, although those people not recognize it, of the opponents, that they're on the losing side. And it's a sign that God's done something authentic in your life of salvation. So endure suffering. Don't be spooked by it. Expect it, endure it. Then verse 29 goes one step further and says, embrace it. Now, I'm preaching better than I live at this point. But Paul says, for you it has been graciously given not only to believe, I like that part, it's been graciously given that I trust in Christ. God worked in my life to bring me to the place of faith and trust. And in my best moments, I understand that salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God, and his Spirit brought me to faith. Thank you, Lord. For you, it has been graciously given not only to believe, but to suffer for his namesake. Could we pass on that gift, Father? But if suffering for Christ is in some way, and I can think in my own life, some of the greatest strides I took as a teenager was in the face of having to count the cost of whether I was going to follow Christ or not. Those did more for my spiritual health than anything else as I look back on those times. And then Paul concludes by saying that we not only need to expect suffering, endure suffering, embrace suffering in some way, not in some kind of weird way where we look for it, but we see it as a privilege God gives us on occasion as we stand for him, but we need to evaluate it that same thing is happening to believers. So Paul says, you've got the same conflict you saw in me and now you hear I'm having. Welcome to the club, he's saying. This is what happens to those who follow Christ faithfully. I, years ago, read a little vignette by a man named Alistair Cook. It was entitled Six Lives, and it profiled six people. In it was a small profile of the Prince of Wales, Edward the Prince of Wales. He was Edward VIII, the uncle of Queen Elizabeth. And perhaps you remember the story. He was the king, Edward VIII, and he renounced the throne because he said of my love for the woman, for the woman I love. And on some level, it seemed like a very romantic, very intriguing kind of story. Here's a man willing to give up the throne out of love for a woman. But the reality was, it was just another evidence that he, as people who knew him well, was a self-indulging, self-consuming individual who'd always made it the idea that privilege is my right and responsibility is not for me. And he stepped down from the throne. And as a result, King George came to the throne. And even though he had great troubles even articulating in speech, if some of you have seen the movie related to that, he became a symbol of the British nation while his brother was off flirting with Hitler and trying to make a side deal with Hitler. Well, talking about his life, Alistair Cook writes this. All in all, few disasters in the history of the English kings is more fortunate for the English people than Edward's abdication from the throne. The most damning epitaph about Edward as a prince, as a king, as a man, is one that all comfortable people should cower from deserving. He was at his best only when the going was good. He was a king's son, but he wasn't worthy of the throne. He was at his best only when the going was good. I've thought about that phrase a lot of times in my life. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel. God has been so gracious. God has been so good. Is my life coming into balance with that? Oh, I'm never going to get that balance. But is my life becoming more worthy as I live congruent with who he is and what he's done for me? Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Let me remind you, next time you look at your fingers, hear those words, Christ died for my sins. And grab it and make it your own. Father, thank you for the Savior who gave so much for us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he appeared, and that he will return in glory. In the meantime, may we live worthy, standing firm, striving together, and enduring suffering when it's your call in our life. For the glory of our Savior and for the good of those who need to hear that good news, we ask. Amen.